Here. My name is Brady. I'm the campus pastor for our campus for Walt Disney World cast members. Do we have any people from the Walt Disney World campus here today this morning? Yeah, traitors. What are you doing here? You thought you could escape me, but you can't. I'm here, right? I really am glad to be here. The last thing that we did, this is really kind of fun, the last thing that we did that was pretty major with our campus for Walt Disney World cast members is we, because we love Jesus, went to the premiere of Infinity War. Anybody seen Infinity War? Who hasn't seen it yet? Okay, I'm going to do you a gigantic favor. I'm going to save you $10. I'm going to reveal all the major plot things of the movie so that you don't have to see it. It's already made $1.2 billion. They don't need any extra money, so it's okay. No, I will keep it vague. As I was preparing for the message this morning, this movie kept coming to my mind. And here's kind of what goes on. In the movie, at the very beginning, if you were prepared like I was, just so you know, this is just free advice. It's just, you're welcome. There are like 70 plus different like main characters to this movie. And so they don't have time to really develop a lot of care for the characters because they've done that over the course of 18 movies. So what I did, because I love Jesus and I love our campus, I prepared by watching the 6 most important movies the week before I went in. So I could be emotionally prepared. I could have the proper reactions to all the people in our campus to not let them down. I just wanted to lead them well. And so I went in like really caring about all the characters. And in the very first scene, it's like they rip the rug right out from under you and you just fall on your back. And you're just like, what just happened? And then they just toy with your emotions the entire rest of the movie. It's like there's a glimmer of hope, and then it's like, bam, punch in the stomach. Oh, and it's a glimmer of hope, and it's like, no, let's dash that with some water that's worse than water. And it's just the entire movie, you're like, hope, no hope, hope, no hope. And the reason that I'm even sharing that with you is because I think sometimes that's the way that our life is. And maybe not all of our life, but maybe seasons of our life. Many of us, I'm guessing all of us at one point or another, have put our hope into something, put our hope into someone. Early on, maybe it was a new school year, a new grade, a new group of friends. Maybe it was our parents. Maybe it's been a significant other. Maybe it was marriage. Maybe it was a house, a car, a job, a promotion. You put your hope in it and then it let you down. And then you put your hope in something else and it let you down. And you put your hope in something else and it let you down. And over time, you just became cynical. You became afraid to put your hope in anything else because hope is a scary thing, right? Hope's powerful, but it's also scary because, man, when you put your hope in something and it lets you down, it's like worse than not putting your hope in anything at all. And I really believe that this morning, God wants to speak to us clearly to our hearts about hope. So why don't you grab your Bibles, turn to the book of Romans. If you have one of these blue ones, it's on page 1051. Romans, we're going to read chapter 15. And if you're new here this morning, welcome. We've been in the book of Romans for a while. If you're not really familiar with the Bible at all, the book of Romans is a letter that was written by one of the very first church planting missionaries named Paul. Paul devoted his entire life to planting churches around the Roman Empire. And he loved people, and he loves Jesus, and he wanted to plant churches. He wanted to see people flourish and grow in their faith, so he planted churches. He raised up leaders and discipled people into faith. And he's writing a letter to Rome, which is a little bit odd because Paul hadn't yet been to Rome. He didn't plant this church, but he had a number of friends in Rome, in that church, and you'll see towards the end of the letter, he says a lot of say hello to's, and he's got a lot of friends in Rome. And so he knows what's going on, and there's a major issue. The major issue is that there are two main groups of people in this church. There are Jewish people and there are non-Jewish people. You may see them called Gentiles or you may see them called Greeks. That would just be someone who's not a Jew. So you have Jewish people and non-Jewish people. And there was a problem, and the problem was that the church was started by Jewish people. That wasn't the problem. But that influences the problem. It was started by Jewish people, and it grew and flourished as a Jewish Christian church. People that grew up Jewish and had a Jewish mindset, a Jewish worldview, and they had a Jewish mission. And so the way that they did church, their church DNA was very Jewish. And then a few Gentiles came to faith and became a part of the church. But then Claudius, the emperor of Rome, got really fed up with stuff that was going on with the Jews in Rome. And so he kicked all the Jews out of Rome. And so now this church is just a few Gentiles. And they're not Jewish, they're Gentile. And they grew up with a Gentile worldview, and they grew up understanding Gentile things. And there were no Jews left to minister to, so their mission became a Gentile mission. And so the church really changed dramatically under this Gentile leadership as it grew and increased. Well, a few years later, all the Jewish people get invited back into Rome. And so you have this church that used to be a Jewish church, but now it's a Gentile church. And all these people that used to be in charge of the church now come back, and lo and behold, there are other people in charge. There are other people running it, and they're not running it the way they wanted it run. They're not doing the things they wanted done. Their mission isn't the same that they wanted. And you can imagine the gigantic clash that is going on between these two groups of people that already have a lot of differences, already have a lot of cultural difficulty in being in relationship with one another. And so Paul is writing to this issue. And the major theological problem that was going on is they believed that God's covenant faithfulness was at odds with God's creational justice. The Jewish people were way about God's covenant faithfulness, right? Because God had made promises to their forefathers years and years and years before, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they were holding on to. And they wanted God to be faithful to the promises that he made to the Jewish people, that they would be his people. But then the Gentiles are saying, wait a second. Here's the deal. God can't be faithful to his promises because you guys broke his promises. Like, you broke covenant with God. You rejected him. You rejected the Messiah. So if he's going to be just towards all of creation, then he's got to condemn the Jewish people as well. Right? You can't have favor on the Jewish people. That's not right. That's not fair. That's not just. So they thought those two things were at odds. And Paul says, here's the deal. The gospel is the solution to your problem. The gospel isn't just good when you begin to follow Jesus. The gospel's good every single day of your life. The gospel is incredible, and the way that it outflows should change the dynamic of your relationship with one another within the church. And so he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, the Jews and the Gentiles. In fact, the gospel reveals, it puts on display God's covenant faithfulness and his divine creational justice in one. They're together. They're both revealed in the gospel. And then he takes 8 chapters-ish to unpack this, 11 even more, the gospel. And he starts out by saying, here's the deal. Every single one of you, all human beings, we're all in the same boat. It's not a good boat. It's actually a ship that's sinking, okay? Because it's that we're all justly condemned under the weight of our sin. We have all voluntarily engaged in sinful behavior, which is rebellion against a holy God. And since we've all rebelled against God, we're all in this sinking ship where we are justly condemned under the weight of our sin. He says, however, the good news is that all of us, Jew and Gentile alike, have been offered a free gift from God, not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus did. Because of his life, his death, and his resurrection, we have been invited into the family of God. And then he says, I want to give you a picture of what this family looks like. It's like a tree. Imagine, if you will, a tree, a gigantic tree, this beautiful, gigantic tree. Imagine like those gigantic trees in Oakland, right? They have these just huge trees with these gigantic branches. This would be the tree of the family of God. That would be what you should picture in your mind. And this tree has loads of branches. Now, the tree began as a predominantly Jewish tree. There were really only Jewish branches on this tree. But Paul said earlier on, it's not those who are biologically children of Abraham, it's those that are children of Abraham by faith. It's those who walk in the footsteps of Abraham's faith. And so some of the branches, the Jewish branches, were broken off because they didn't have the faith of Abraham. And then he says, good news is, a bunch of Gentile branches got grafted into this tree. And then even better news, later on, even more Jewish branches are going to be grafted into this tree. And so now we are part of this incredibly gigantic, beautiful tree with branches all over that have people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, every ethnicity, every gender, like branches everywhere. And it's beautiful. And this is the family of God. And he says, therefore, chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. We were there for a long time, if you remember. Long time. Therefore, in light of God's mercy, in light of what God has done for you, we've all condemned, and yet we're offered this gift, Jew and Gentile alike. In light of what he has done for you, we need to live our lives as an act of worship, as a response to God's mercy. And the way that that works is it will work out in relationship with one another. Right? Jesus said, love God and love people. Those two commands are connected to one another. And so when you see someone that's weaker, help them out. When you see someone that's gifted, encourage them. In fact, he says, every single one of you has a gift. It's like a body, and all of the parts of the body are necessary. We need all of you. We need all of your gifts. Your gift, which is awesome and necessary for the body, is not for you. It's for me. And my gift is not for me. It's for you. Right? We need each other together. And this will work out in us serving one another and outdoing one another in brotherly affection, like being competitive in the way that we care for and encourage and bless and honor one another and submit to one another. And he ends chapter 15, verse 7 by saying, therefore, in light of God's mercy, in light of the way that should work out in our community, therefore, welcome one another. Welcome one another. Don't exclude one another. Don't look down upon one another. Welcome one another. And he's going to say exactly why today. Chapter 15, verse 8, he says, For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show or reveal or display God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Now, there's a number of really cool things that are going on here. And the first thing, I just don't want us to miss this, is it says, for Christ. Now, in our day and age, it makes sense that we might think that Christ is Jesus' last name because there were a lot of people named Jesus back in the first century, and so that's how you would denote him from all the others. Just like Brady, my last name is White, and so you can know me from all the other different Bradys around. But that's not what Christ is. Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed king. So when he says Christ, he's saying the anointed king. And if we look through the rest of the letter, what Paul had said earlier is he's not just the anointed king of the world, he is the anointed God king of the cosmos, okay? So now think, picture God king of the cosmos, Christ. God king of the cosmos, that's Jesus. He became a, what? Servant. Did you see that? Christ. The God King of the cosmos became a servant. That Jesus voluntarily, because of his extravagant love for us, humanity, humbled himself and became a servant. Christ became a servant. And he says specifically to the circumcised, that would have been the Jewish people. He became a servant to the Jewish people. Why? To show God's truthfulness. In order to confirm the promises that God made with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. So now all the Jewish people give each other high fives. They're like, absolutely, God is faithful to his covenants, told you Gentiles, bam. And Paul's like, well, hold on. I've got another in order here. He says in verse 9, and in order, not just to confirm the promises, not just to be faithful to his covenants, but in order that the Gentiles, or the Greeks, or the non-Jews, might glorify God. Why? For his mercy. So that that God would be faithful to his covenants and just towards all of creation, so that the Jews and the Gentiles alike, and particularly the Gentiles, glorify God for his mercy. And then Paul says, here's what I want to do for you. In fact, I'm going to unpack the Old Testament for you. I'm going to give you a number of different prophecies, a number of different things that talk about this, that this was the plan all along. It's brilliant the way that he works this out. He says, as it is written, therefore, I will praise your name among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. Two things I love about that verse. Peoples, anytime that you can make a plural word more plural, that's just a win, right? There are very few plural words that you can make more plural. But that's how much God loves us, how many people he wants in his family. Peoples, not just people, peoples. And he says extol, and I looked this up because I didn't know what it meant. It means praise enthusiastically. Let all the peoples praise God enthusiastically. And this word, Lord, this is the translation, what's the Greek translation of the Hebrew translation of the word Yahweh, which is God's covenant name that he gave to the Jewish people. So all people praising Yahweh, the God of the Jews. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him, the Gentiles will hope. Now, on a first reading, that is beautiful. On a first reading, it is magnificent. But there's more. There's more there. There is depth here that is incredible. The first passage of Scripture that Paul quotes from isn't random. Although Paul could have used a ton of different passages, right? There are passages about the Messiah and the Gentiles and the Jews and praising God all throughout the Old Testament. But Paul picks four strategically, and the first one is brilliant. The first one comes from 2 Samuel. If you've ever tried to read through the Bible in a year and you didn't get stopped by Leviticus and Numbers, you probably made it to Samuel, right? And Samuel, the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, really covers the life of Samuel, who was the last judge of Israel, and then Saul, who was the first king of Israel, but he wasn't too great, and then David, who was the great king of Israel. He was a man after God's own heart. And at the very end, it's recounting David's reign. It's coming to an end. And what happens is the Philistines, who was the arch nemesis of the Israelites, think Goliath, think the enemy of Samson, right? Those were the Philistines, right? They were against Israel, and David's getting older, and they come up and fight against Israel. And so David goes out to battle like a good king, but he's not quite the young warrior that he used to be. And he gets weary, he gets tired in battle, and they almost kill him, but God saves him. And then all the people, after that battle, they say, hey, David, we love you. We'd love for you to be just king and not warrior, okay? So you're just going to stay in the castle. In the palace, and we are going to fight against the Philistines. The Philistines come up after him about three more times, and each time God delivers them. And you can imagine David being in a very helpless spot, not just when he's in the battle and he can't really fight, but now when he's away from the battle and he really can't do anything to help. And so God delivers Israelites from the hands of the Philistines, and David is praising God's name. He is extolling God's name. He is exuberantly praising God's name because he delivered the Jews from who? The Philistines. And the Philistines are not Jewish, so they would be categorized as what? Gentiles. So Paul first picks out a scripture that says, Gentiles, you were enemies. And not just enemies, you were trying to take over and oppress God's people. And if you look into your history, your ancestors at one time or another was fighting against God. They were fighting against God's people. Right? The Jewish people had been oppressed. They'd been enslaved by so many different nations. You were enemies of God. You were enemies of the people of God. Don't forget that. So don't look down upon the Jews. You were enemies and you got invited in. You need to praise God for his mercy. And the Jewish people were like, absolutely. Amen, Paul. Come on, preach it. Preach. Yeah. Like the things that you say to me when I'm teaching, right? Preach. But then Paul says, yes, now I have a verse for you guys. The next one, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. That comes from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the last sermon that Moses gave to the people of Israel. And in this, it's the very end of the book, so this is one of the last pieces that he has for them, and God says, hey, Moses, hang on a second. I want you to come into the tent of meeting with me. I want you to bring Joshua with you. Moses, your time is nearing an end, and I need you to pass on the baton to Joshua. But before you do that, I want you to teach all of Israel one song, okay? I want you to teach them a song. They don't have, you know, lots of books that they can read, and they don't have YouTube, and they don't have, like, pop bands. So here's the deal. They are going to easily forget the things that I'm saying, so I want you to teach them a song so they'll never forget what's going on. And in this song, it talks about God's incredible faithfulness, and it talks about how the Jewish people are going to rebel and rebel and rebel and rebel. That God is going to continue to be faithful and they are going to continue to reject God. And God at some point is going to allow the other nations to come and take them over and send them into exile. And he said, I don't want any of the people thinking that it's because I was unfaithful. I want them to know it's because their continued unfaithfulness, their continued rejection of me. And so Paul says, first, Gentiles, you were enemies. Second of all, Israel, you were the people of God and you made yourself enemies of God. So both of you, Jews and Gentiles alike, grace upon grace upon grace that you are invited into the family of God. You are both recipients of God's extravagant mercy. So now, Psalm 117, praise him together, extol him together. All the nations, all the peoples, praise God enthusiastically. And he ends with this, and this is incredible. He says, Isaiah says, this is Isaiah chapter 11. The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him, the Gentiles will hope. Now, this is interesting to me. The root of Jesse first, who's the root of Jesse? The Messiah. Yes, Jesus, it was good. Yeah, it's the question that we always ask in church, the answer that is Jesus. Let's try it again. Who's the root of Jesse? Jesus, absolutely. He's a descendant of David, who Jesse was the father of David. And he says the root of Jesse is going to come. And he's going to rule the Gentiles. And yet the Gentiles are going to hope in him. Now, that to me is a little bit weird because I don't always put my hope in those who rule me. I don't always put my hope in those who rule me, right? Who are in charge of the world or the country or fill in the blank. Right? I don't always put my hope in them because sometimes they don't rule you very well, right? And now we're talking about a ruler of the Israelites that is also going to rule the Gentiles who were their enemies. How are the Gentiles going to hope in this ruler? This is the key. Go back to verse 8. Christ, the God King of the universe, became a what?
Servant.
See, you can hope in that kind of ruler. You can put your hope in that kind of king. And here's what Paul is doing. Paul is saying Jesus, the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, is the key to understanding the entire Old Testament. You may have heard of the scarlet thread that is woven throughout the entire Old Testament. That's Jesus. I don't know how many of you are into photography, but I know most of you are into your phones. And all of your phones have a camera on it, so you could say that you're at least an amateur photographer. Now, when you're taking a picture, likely of yourself, what you want to do is you want to get the subject in focus, right? So if you're taking a selfie, who do you want to be in focus? Yourself. Jesus is always the answer in church, people. No, you're right. Yes. Yeah. You want to get yourself in focus. If you're taking a picture of other people, you want to get them in focus. If you're taking a picture of scenery, you want the scenery in focus. And you want the other things out of focus, right? And now, you probably know that once you hit the button, that's done. Picture's taken. Whatever's in focus is in focus, and whatever's out of focus is out of focus, right? Unless you have the Lytro light form camera. Yeah. You may have not known about this. This is a camera. It was invented a few years ago. And what it does is it takes pictures and it creates a file so that what you can do after the fact, when you realize you didn't get the focus correctly, you can use your mouse pointer and you click on a different part of the picture and it will now magically become in focus. After the fact. How crazy is that? You can change what is in focus and what is blurry. It's amazing. Paul says that Jesus is this key. And when you see the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus, it brings everything into focus in the way that it was meant to be, in the way it always was intended to be. Now, if that was lost on you, remember back to childhood, the Magic Eye posters. You remember those? Many of you have lots of negative memories towards Magic Eye posters because you were never able to see them. Just recently, I taught my wife how to see them. Yeah, she had always pretended that she could see them, but she never could. But the truth will always find you out. And so what we did is what these are. Maybe you don't even know what these are. Maybe you're younger than those posters. But it's this poster that looks like a Jackson Pollock painting. It just looks like just stuff, just everywhere, whatever, right? And then if you stare at it long enough, you either see or pretend to see an image in 3D popping out of the picture. It's crazy. But you have to stare at it long enough that your eyes are tired of looking at dots and they want to see a picture. And this is what Jesus does. Jesus is the key. The God, King, Messiah, become servant is the key to understanding all of the Old Testament. And what happens when you look at it through the lens of Jesus, you see everything come into focus, and you see that from the beginning it was Jews and Gentiles being saved by the grace of God, being a part of this incredibly beautiful tree. That was the plan from the beginning. And Paul continues, he says this, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and all peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and all peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Hope is a powerful, powerful thing. It's a powerful thing. Hope is a misunderstood thing. And so I want to read to you about what hope is. I've got a couple quotes that I want to show you. One is from Scott Kaufman. Scott Kaufman is the scientific director of the Imagination Institute of the University of Pennsylvania. Don't miss that. He's the scientific director of the Imagination Institute. Who else wants to go there? I want to go to the Imagination Institute. My parents didn't tell me about that. I would have gone to a completely different college. I have a great imagination. And here's what he said. He said, hope is not just a feel-good emotion, but a dynamic, cognitive, motivational system. With hope, emotions follow after cognitions. Now, Shane J. Lopez, he's a PhD, so he knows what's going on. He says that hope is the golden mean between euphoria and fear. It's a feeling where transcendence meets reason and caution meets passion. Hope is an incredibly powerful thing. There's been a ton of research done on hope recently. A ton of research in psychology and science about hope. And here's what they are saying about hope, is that hope is a better predictor of semester GPA than a student's overall GPA. Like, they did a study, and they got these students together, and they measured their amount of hope, and they measured their past GPAs, and they found that hope was a better predictor of future GPA than past GPA. They found that hope is a better predictor of athletic outcomes, better than training, self-esteem, confidence, and mood. That it's a better predictor than training, than self-esteem, than confidence, and in mood. And hope predicted grades in law school better than LSAT scores and undergraduate grades. Hope is powerful. Hope can do all kind of things. There's this medical doctor who's done a lot of study on hope, and he's seen a lot of patients, and here's what he says about hope. Dale Archer says, if I could find a way to package and dispense hope, I would have a pill more powerful than any antidepressant on the market. Hope is often the only thing between man and the abyss. As long as a patient, individual, or victim has hope, they can recover from anything and everything. However, if they lose hope, all is lost. However, if they lose hope, all is lost. Hope is a powerful thing, but it's a dangerous thing. There was a book that was made into a movie called The Shawshank Redemption by Stephen King. And there's this line in this movie where this guy named Andy has hope, and this other guy named Red, who's been there for a long, long time, says, hey, hope has no place in here. He said, hope is a dangerous thing. Hope will drive a man insane. Because when you have hope and you're let down, and you have hope and you're let down, you have hope and you're let down, it does something to you. It brings despair and hopelessness. And when you have hopelessness, all is lost. Many, many, many of us have been or are in that place right now, a place of hopelessness, a place of cynicism, a place of despair, a place of trepidation. As you begin to read about the God of hope, you're not sure that you want to even think about that. You're not sure that you can believe that. You're not sure that you could even grasp that. But here's what Paul is doing. Paul is saying, I want to show you that when you look at Scripture through the lens of the Messiah, you can have hope. It's the key. The Messiah is the key. Another number of studies that have been done recently by neuroscientists is this correlation between memory and the future. And they've said that from an evolutionary perspective, the reason that we remember things is so that we can predict the future. They found that when you're remembering things, the same parts of your brain light up as when you're thinking about the future. So it's actually accurate to say that you're remembering the future. Not because you've already been there, not because you know what's going to happen, but in your brain, it's the same process as when you're remembering the past. We use the past to predict the future. And the Spirit of God knows how our brain works. He created us. And so Paul, guided by the Spirit of God, says, I want to show you the past. And I want to show you that Jews and Gentiles alike, all of you who are justly condemned under sin, myself included, all of us, were the plan from the beginning to be invited into the family of God through the Messiah who became a servant. And in him, you can have hope. You can have hope because it was shown to you, because it was predicted for you. You can have hope because of what happened, because of what Jesus did. But I love our God that he doesn't just stop there. That would be enough. That would totally be enough. But it didn't stop there. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John is having this vision. He's in heaven, and he's seeing all kinds of things going on in heaven. And he sees this worship gathering going on, and it begins with these four creatures. There's this throne in the center of the universe in heaven, and seated on the throne is God. And they are surrounding the throne of these four living creatures on each side of the throne. And the four living creatures, day and night, never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And then it says, and whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast down their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. And then John sees that the four living creatures and the elders together now begin to worship God. It says the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and they sang a new song. They sang a new song. And I love this because since the book of Isaiah, the four creatures have been singing the exact same song over and over and over. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. But now they get a new song. And they get a new song because someone has come. Someone whose God has come to be a servant and has died to pay for the sins of the world, to invite humanity into the family of God. And because of Jesus, the Messiah, they get a new song to sing. And here it is. It says, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransom people for God. And then John looks and he says, I heard the sound. I heard around the throne the living creatures and the 24 elders, but also the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And he says, and then I heard every creature in heaven and in earth and under the earth and in the sea. This is our part. I don't know if we're going to make the 24 elders, but I know that we're going to make every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and in the sea. That's us. Here's our line, that when the 24 elders and the four living creatures and the myriads of angels are worshiping God, we are going to join with him, and we are going to say, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Every living creature, every angel, every tribe, every tongue bowing down and worshiping not just the God seated on the throne, but also the Lamb that was slain. Because we need two things in order to hope. We need someone who is all powerful, who is almighty, who is infinite, who is beyond our circumstances, who can see all things and guide us from a distance. But we also need someone who is intimately near.
We need someone who is close to us, who has been there, who's experienced it. Someone who got hungry, someone who got thirsty, someone who got tired, someone who got distressed, someone who is tempted in every way that we were tempted, yet without sin. We need someone who is near to us, who knows, who understands, who gets it, who gets the difficulty of hope. The God King who became a servant to die for our sins so that we might be invited into the family of God. And when we see that there is a God who is infinite, who is all-powerful and almighty, and that there is a Lamb who was slain for our benefit to invite us into his family, we can have hope. We can put our hope on a secure foundation that will not be shaken. That whoever we are, Jew or Gentile, male or female, no matter what we've done, no matter what we've said, no matter who we've hurt, no matter what past things are coming into our mind right now, no matter how deep and dark our sin is, the love of God is deeper still. No matter how far you feel from God right now, God is bigger than that, and he can invite you into his family. In fact, I believe right now God is wooing all of us into his family. That he's saying, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'll give you hope, all joy and all peace, joy that transcends circumstances, a peace that surpasses comprehension. I want you in my family. So this morning, if that's you, if you're far from God, I want to invite you near to God. If you're new to church and you're new to Jesus, I want you to invite you into the family of God. If last night you were looking at pornography, I want to invite you into the family of God. If right now your marriage is struggling, I want to invite you into the family of God. Jesus' blood is good enough for you, and God's love is for you. And if you want to walk into the family of God, it all starts with a first step. And the best first step is just to have a conversation with God. And that's what prayer is. Prayer is a conversation with God. And one of my favorite stories in the entire Bible, I go back to it all the time, is a story from Mark 9. In Mark chapter 9, there's this dad, he's got this son who's possessed by a demon. And you can tell the despair in this father's heart. He tries to get the disciples to heal his son, but they can't. And so he takes him to Jesus. He said, can you heal him? And Jesus said, if I can, of course I can. He says, do you believe? Jesus asked the man if he believed, and then the man, you can see, he takes account and he says, I believe. And then he says, help my unbelief. Yes, I have a kernel of faith, the tiniest aspect of faith possible. But I don't have all that it takes, Jesus. Is that enough? And Jesus says, of course, I'm going to heal your son. And he heals his son. And that's what he's saying to us this morning, is do you believe? And the most that we can offer is sort of. But I can't go all the way. I've been hurt too many times. There's too much despair in my heart. There's too much sin. There's too much that's blocking me from you. I can't get there. And God is saying to you, I've made the way. Because of my son Jesus, you are welcome into my family. So if you want to walk into the family of God, pray with me as I pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you, just like the songs we were singing before, that you love us so much and you treat us so well, that your kindness is so extravagant, your compassion knows no ends. Thank you, God, that I can trust that as far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed my transgressions. And that promise is open to all of us. Lord, I pray for anyone who is struggling right now to come into your family. I pray that you would make a way. I pray that you would woo them near to yourself. But I pray for all of us in here today, whether we've been following you forever or we're brand new, God, that we would walk into your presence. We would orient our hearts to you. As Hebrews says, we would fix our eyes on you, the author and the perfecter of our faith, and that you would give us all joy and all peace, and you would allow our hope to abound on the foundation of Jesus, the God, King of the cosmos, become a servant, to die so that we might experience the vast love of you. Help us, God, we need you. And we ask these things in the powerful and the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen.